The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Last month, a liberal magazine ran a cover article including the question, would you really be okay if your kid was gay? The writer, David Hockman, began the article. Jerry, not his real name, is an unapologetic Hollywood liberal. He drives a Prius, I don't know how that got in there, but and supports Barack Obama. He is as open-minded about homosexuality as a 40-ish heterosexual Little League dad can be. He goes on to describe that whole lifestyle. But then Jeff, not his real name, is the same way. A history professor and author in New York City, he is surrounded by a veritable gay army, his editor, his literary agent, his closest confidants, and that's the way the happily married 42-year-old father, whose idea of heaven is courtside Knicks seats, likes it. But while Jerry, Jeff, and other progressive dads of their generation are more than happy to down margaritas and watch Project Runway with gay friends, they're not so comfortable with the idea of their own offspring going the way of Dumbledore. And only on the condition of anonymity will they elaborate on why exactly. If you're a father, chances are you had a similarly conflicted inner dialogue. No matter how enlightened you are or think you are, when it comes down to it, you don't want your kid to be gay. This all gets especially complicated when you move in social circles where homophobia is considered as inconceivable as pedophilia, and where parents throw coming out parties for grade school boys to show how tolerant they are. This is actually happening in places like Berkeley. These statements highlight the fact that religious conservatives are not the only ones who are tempted to be morally hypocrites. But there's more. In another section of the article, Hockman explains that Rich C. Savin Williams, the director of Cornell University's Sex and Gender Lab, has made an interesting observation. Parents who say they're open to the idea of homosexuality are often the most difficult for a child to come out to. Perhaps they make a distinction between your kid and mine, he says. It's nice for other people's children to be gay or have gay friends, but one's own child is a different story. Indeed, some of the young people say religiously conservative parents respond the best because of the value of family. But it's the progressive, holier-than-thou parents who often can't cope. Now, that's pretty shocking, isn't it? It's the first time I've ever read in a liberal magazine religious conservatives being on the opposite end of the holier-than-thou comparison. Now, why would religious conservative parents at times, or maybe we could say often, respond better than very progressive or we could call liberal parents when they find out their kid is gay? Well, he suggests one reason, and that may be the value of family. Dr. L. Moeller suggests two other reasons. One may be that God expects them to love their children. They know that unconditionally, no matter what may come. But then he suggests, Dr. Moeller suggests, another reason that I think is really striking when you think of where we are as a culture. Here it is. Christians believe in the transforming power of the gospel. What strikes the world as increasingly out of step is the biblical belief that homosexual behavior in any form is a sin. But the idea that people can change or even ought to change is increasingly out of step with the cultural mood as well. Now let's think about this. You see what's happening? There is in our culture this yearning for openness or out of the closetness. You know, to be what you are. The problem with that is that it results in a changelessness. You are what you are, and it's impossible to change. You could say it this way: apart from God, there is no real change. And I want us to be clear about why. This isn't just a religious statement. Dr. William Provine, professor of biology at Cornell University, said in his 1998 Darwin Day keynote address, I didn't even know there was a Darwin Day, but that's helpful, quote, naturalistic evolution has clear consequences that Charles Darwin understood perfectly. Here's five. Number one, no gods worth having exist. Number two, no life after death exists. Number three, no ultimate foundation for ethics exists. Number four, no ultimate meaning in life exists. And number five, human free will is non-existent. If you're a consistent evolutionist, then you believe that human free will is non-existent. Why? Well, if we're just a sack of chemicals, right, then your neurons are just kind of firing at will, and you are literally born that way. You understand that? I mean, you were born an alcoholic, or you were born a homosexual, or you were born bisexual. You're born a person prone to rage. And, I mean, that's what you were made to do, and that's who you are. And in a culture, please follow this logically, and it's being lived out in our culture, in a culture that worships self-expression, then it is actually the only sin is not expressing who you are, right? So if church steps in and a church says, oh, that lifestyle's wrong, the church is actually crushing who you are. And we can't have that. So there needs to be self-expression, or else you're crushing who you are. And see, that sounds so positive, except for the fact that, what if you don't like who you are? Or what if who you are is wrong? Now, we do have a little answer in the secular community, and that is, if your chemicals get out of control and actually are socially damaging, we can adjust your chemicals for you and try to control who you are a little bit. We can inject you with other chemicals that are foreign to the body to try to, you know, adjust who you are or what you were born to be. But there's really no change. It's not like you're a different person. It's not like we've gotten into the core of who you are and made you a different person. We've just tweaked the chemicals. And so, in the end, even though there is a promise and a preaching of freedom, sexual liberation, be who you are, do what you were made to do, in the end, it really is bondage. And for people who are sitting in a college classroom, you know, contemplating this philosophy with a educated professor, it sounds wonderful, but when you have children and you start reproducing that philosophy in them, you will notice when people are honest, it's terrifying, the thought. There is no change. There is no way to make him, her different. So what is the biblical model? Well, there are some similarities in some ways. We are all born that way, aren't we, from a biblical perspective? I mean, we are born depraved, right? Deviant, with certain propensities. It's true. Some of us have a propensity towards anger. Some of us have a propensity towards lust, or all of us have a propensity towards pride. Not just a propensity, it permeates everything who we are. Some have a propensity towards homosexuality or whatever else. So in a sense, we are born that way, and even more than that, there is no absolute free will. I know you can get stoned for saying that in church, but in America, but there's no absolute free will. There is relative free will. You are relatively free to do whatever sinners want to do, right? Like a fish can swim anywhere in the ocean, and a bird can fly anywhere in the sky, and a sinner can do anything sinners do. Well, what do sinners do? Yeah. But you know what's really cool? And this shows how free we are. We can swap sins, and we can hide sins, and we can dress sin up in church clothes in order to make sin look non-sinny. But we can't eliminate our sin and replace it with what God calls righteousness, purity, holiness. We can't do it. If you're not convinced of that, just we'll give you more time. Try it and ask those who are near you if you're making it. But you can't. So in a very real sense, biblically speaking, there is a real sober, man is in, women are in a real sober condition because God is perfectly righteous. He never sins. He is holy, which means set apart, pure. And the only right thing God can do as a holy God is judge sin. That's it. For God not to judge sin would mean God is not right. God is not righteous. He's not holy if he can look the other way and pretend like sin didn't happen. So, where does that leave us? Well, apart from God, there's no change and no hope. With God, there is judgment. And if that's the only story, things are pretty bleak. But as we just heard sung, there is another story. And Jesus tells that story in a very interesting way in Luke 13. He gives it through a parable. And he begins by describing the reasonableness of judgment. Like why judgment makes sense. And why, more than it makes sense, it must happen. He speaks a parable in Luke 13, verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the good ground?" Now notice the reasonableness of judgment. Why judgment on this fig tree makes sense. Well, it's producing no figs. It has no fruit, despite the fact that it has been planted in a vineyard, which communicates good soil, sunlight, all the advantages of a good vineyard. Secondly, it's been cared for by the gardener. It has a keeper, someone who is maintaining this vineyard. Thirdly, it has been given ample time. Look at verse 7. 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree. It has been given more than enough time to produce fruit. Fourthly, it has been allotted adequate space. It is taking up, end of verse 7, good space. The vineyard is only so big. Only in this case, the illustration's case, there's only so much space for fig trees. And this fig tree, this non-fruit-bearing fig tree, is using up a lot of space. So there's a lot of advantages, and yet no fruit. When cultivated and cared for, a fig tree can grow up to 30 feet tall. Its wide leaves can provide cool shade in a hot climate. These wide leaves are probably why Adam and Eve chose fig leaves for their clothing ensemble in Genesis chapter 3. The fig tree really was an ancient, and still is in some ways today, but was an ancient version of the water cooler. People would plant a fig tree near their well. And you can see from that fig tree, the shade that would provide would work kind of like an air conditioner, as well as it would keep the water cool as that tree grew over the well and protected it. Micah tells of a time when every man will sit under his fig tree, which is communicating security and prosperity, comfort. Fig trees typically produce a couple crops a year, one in the winter, one in the summer. But a healthy, well-cared-for fig tree can produce fruit 9 to 10 months a year. So there's no reason why this fig tree is not pumping out figs. And you notice there's no middle ground. People, do you hear me? There's no neutral ground. There's no place in this story or in the Bible for a non-fig-bearing fig tree. There is no place in the Bible for a non-fruitful Christian. There's no such thing. Non-fruit-bearing trees are ripe for judgment. That's what that story tells us that Jesus gives. But here's the rest of the story. In verses 8 and 9, you see the hopefulness of mercy. The hopefulness of mercy. But he answered, and he said to him, "Sir, let alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Now, we don't know for sure who each one of these characters represent. Who do you think the owner is, though? Probably God the Father. Yeah, God. Who do you think the gardener might represent? Jesus. Yeah. You notice he's interceding on behalf of the fig tree. The only problem you can get in with pushing that too far is to communicate the idea that God the Father is reluctant to show mercy and just wants to execute justice, and God the Son is the mercy giver, because obviously the whole plan of redemption is God's idea. I mean, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So you can't separate those two. But also another option is there's a good chance that the way Jesus is describing this is the owner is God's justice and the gardener is God's mercy. And this story just gives us a little glimpse how the justice and the mercy of God interact. But in either case, things look pretty grim at the end of verse 7. Cut it down. Why does it use up the space? But something else is happening here. Here you have a fruitless fig tree. Do you ever feel fruitless? Like you look at yourself and you think, there's really nothing happening in my life that is productive. You know, I can do some pretty good things. I can try to do decent deeds. But I mean, as far as fruit, I know I have days where I think, you know, this church needs a fruitful pastor. You know, someone who will really lead and love. And do you ever feel that way as a father or as a husband? You know, this family needs someone who is really fruitful. Or we come to those points where we wonder, you know, Lord, is anything going on in my life that is real fruit, like clear demonstrations of your activity flowing out of flowing out of my life in a productive way? And if you've ever had those thoughts, or maybe you feel that way right now, don't miss what is happening in these verses. Despite a history of fruitlessness, the gardener says, "Hey, let's give it more time." More time is given. And let's give it more care. More care is provided. Do you see that? What hope? "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it." So don't do anything right now. Don't exact judgment right now. Give it time and give it care. What hope in the midst of a passage that is calling us to repentance? Well, what kind of care is given? Well, dig around it. In order to loosen the soil and allow the nutrients and the moisture to get down to the roots, unpack that hard soil around the heart. Dig around it and fertilize it. I love the King James translation there. Dig about it and dung it. Dung it. We're going to dung it. You know, Jesus is obviously pointing to the children of Israel specifically. He is referring to them and all the blessings they've received and the need for God to come in and turn over that soil that has been packed down through years of abusing blessings and then import the dung. And that literally is the word. I mean, dung it is a good translation. It's the word is for manure, like manure it. Get in there and work that manure into the soil so that this fig tree can be fruitful. So even though this is directed to Israel, I believe there's some questions we need to ask. And let's ask a few of those. Number one, is God digging and dunging your life? Is God digging and dunging your life? I think that's another great t-shirt, you know. Dig it, done it, something like that. We got to work on that. What does he mean when he says digging? What does this refer to? The digging is when God turns over things in your life in order to break up the soil and put you in a position of fruitfulness. The great Puritan preacher John Bunyan wrote of this passage, "Thus I say, deals the Lord Jesus oft times with the barren professor." I mean, he said this a few hundred years ago, so the barren professor is not talking about a college teacher. He's talking about someone who professes to be a Christian but is not bearing any fruit. So what does Jesus do? Well, he diggeth about him. He smiteth one blow at his heart, another blow at his lust, a third at his pleasures, a fourth at his comforts, another had at his self-conceitedness, thus he diggeth about him. This is the way to take bad earth from the roots and to loosen his roots from the earth. Barren fig tree, see here the care, the love, the labor, the way which the Lord Jesus, the dresser of the vineyard, is fair to take with thee, if haply thou mayest be made fruitful. This is what another Puritan, Matthew Mead, described as the plow of conviction that must go deep. It must go deep. And this is where God breaks up the soil of our lives and turn things over. And people, this is not a welcome process, is this? This is not something, you know, I just really hope God digs and dungs my life today. I've been looking forward to that process for so long. And you know, when you're in the middle of God's digging and dunging, it doesn't feel like God is doing anything, right? It doesn't feel like he's doing anything productive. It actually feels like he's doing something destructive or judgmental. Like, God, you don't want anything to do with me. That's why all these bad things are happening. And God might be saying to you, hey, I'm digging for a reason. It's because I want you to produce fruit. I'm giving you more time and more care. Don't interpret that as me being antagonistic. If I was antagonistic, I would cut you down and give you what you deserve. But instead, I am reworking, turning over, and then literally importing manure into our lives. That's fun, isn't it? Why does it stink around here? I mean, why does God allow such messed up stuff to happen to me? I can't be a Christian. No, that may be the sign that you are. It may be the expression of God's mercy bringing you to a place of tenderness. He's not leaving you alone. He's not giving you over. Romans 1, where he could just say, have at it. Go your own way to judgment. No, he loves you. And he's digging. And smelly stuff is happening. and hard things. This week, this Wednesday, I think, I need to check on that, is my 20th wedding anniversary. And, I mean, my wife was in the first service, and I am just, I got to tell you that I am blown away that she has made it. And I have shared with you guys in the past, over the years, that, I mean, especially early on, if you were to put Karen and I on a compatibility test, you know, these things they have on the internet, the alarm would go off. I mean, it was, we were so opposite in everything. And I can say this because we've talked about this, but we would look at each other and think, and there were a few times where we said it, we would be way more happy without each other. Like we both looked at each other and thought, you have brought so much manure into, we didn't use the word manure, but you have brought, I mean, the stuff that I didn't have to deal with before, and she didn't have to deal with before, and we were just two happy people who could get along with anybody. What is going on? And as long as we viewed this stuff as the enemy, we didn't go anywhere fast. I mean, it was miserable. We made each other miserable. And God had to break us. I mean, that is painful when he starts digging. And it was super painful. And it wasn't an instantaneous thing when God, you know, was opening my eyes to my selfishness and working in her heart on a number of things. But I can tell you 20 years later, when every week I feel like I love her more, and I thought this thing's got to cap out. You know, the governor's got to kick in, and this can't get better every year. But that's the way God works. But many of us, we throw in the towel and we chuck things early on, not just in marriage, but in relationships, because, you know, we're so afraid that this spade, this shovel, this rototiller that's coming into my life, you know, stirring things up, this manure that is stinking up my plans is the enemy, when God is saying, this is what I'm going to use to make you like my son so that you can produce real fruit and not fake fruit, not just paint things up on the outside, but real fruit. And what a joy. What a joy. So if you walk into church here on Sunday mornings and go, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. God is at work. He's not done. And just, you know, it's funny, in marriage, just when I think, oh, Lord, we've learned it. Yeah. He's still working. He is still working. But thank God he is. Thank God he is. I'll take the spade. I'll take the smelly stuff. It's not always my first response, but I'll take it. If it is an expression of God's kindness, even though it doesn't always feel that way, to transform me and to see his fruit pop out of my life. You could almost say the more manure, the more mercy. We're probably not going to put that over a chalkboard real soon, but it's true. Because he doesn't want to cut us down. He doesn't want to cut us down. What kindness. Give him time. Give him care. And you know something? This is a whole other sermon, but God's definition of care may be different than ours, right? Do you define care as shovel and cow pies? Probably not. So be real careful about defining care on your own terms, because that can really mess us up. So the second question we need to ask ourselves directly flowing out of that is, are you receiving difficulty as an expression of his mercy? Are you receiving difficulty as an expression of his mercy? You know, some of us want change, but we don't want the rototiller. We don't want the buffalo chips. We don't want the smelly stuff. We want things clean and easy and smooth and just give me a 1, 2, 3, got it, I'm doing it, I'm done with it, and things are better. And God says, no, no, that's not the kind of fruit I'm trying to bear in you. The kind of fruit that you can put in a microwave and produce, you know, may make good Pop-Tarts, but that's kind of superficial. I'm looking for something a little deeper. So will we embrace the difficulty that God has for us as an evidence of his mercy? As God says in Hebrews chapter 12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. The implication is what? Our natural inclination is to despise his correction. But he goes on to say, for whom the Lord, what? Say it out loud. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Every son whom he receives, he disciplines. No exception. No exception. So you may think you're weird because you've undergone so much difficulty, and actually it should be the other way around. If we can float along with no fruit and no conflict, that's the scary part, right? That's the part where we say, please, oh God, do not pass me by. I don't want to be the fruitless tree that can just sit off in the corner doing nothing. And then one day, time's up. And that leads to the third question. Do you sense the urgency of his mercy? Do you sense the urgency of his mercy? Do you see that in verse 9? And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. I mean, don't misread God's mercy. It is huge. But it is not eternal on those who refuse its offer. There does come a moment where time is up. When that is, no one knows, and no one should even try to speculate, because we don't know. That's the job of the owner and the gardener. But the fact is, the hope that is found in verse 9 is an immediate hope, but if we misread that, abuse that, ignore that, then there is a hopelessness, a cutting off. Do you know what it's like to be hopeless? I mean, really hopeless. I was soaking on that this week. I know that's probably not a good thing to think about, but think about what would it be like to be absolutely hopeless? Because frankly, I've been hopeless about certain things, but I've never been hopeless about everything. Like everything. There's always a glimmer, a crack of light coming through the door. But you can imagine in this life having absolutely no hope. Robert Hansen came to mind. He is the guy who has been indicted for the greatest security breach in our nation's history in 2001. He stole military secrets to the Soviet Union and to Russia. For 22 years, he betrayed 50 sources. Many of them were killed because of his betrayal. He was sentenced in 2001 to life in prison in the Supermax Penitentiary in Colorado. Today, he spends 23 of 24 hours a day in solitary confinement. That's it. Because he was willing to work with the government after he was caught, he was not executed, but he was given life without parole in solitary confinement. Can you even imagine no one to talk to, nothing to look forward to, but your death? And then what? See, most of us take hope for granted. We don't know what it's like to be hopeless. But that is why Jesus is speaking these words, these strong words to us today. Don't do that. Don't presume upon his mercy. and his kindness. He is ready to show it. He is ready to give you hope. He is ready to love you enough to turn the soil of your heart over. He is ready to import whatever into your life would be necessary in order to create the compost through which fruit can emerge. But don't miss the urgency of his mercy that is evident in this passage. Let's give it some time. Let's give it some care. But if not, people, for those who don't know the Lord Jesus, they live under the shadow of hopelessness their whole lives. Do you realize that that is why in America people are so prone to change stuff, like always changing stuff? And I'm not saying this is always bad, because I know Christians do the same thing, but the unsaved person is often addicted to this kind of thing. You know, we've always got to change our hair, and we've got to, you know, do surgery on our body, and whatever we need to change, get a new car constantly, or get a new wife constantly, or whatever we need to change, because we know we can't really change anything significant, so we have to constantly change the superficial, because it gives us the air of change. I'm in charge. I got myself a new toothbrush today. I can change anytime. I can go from purple to green. There's a host of other colors. I'm a changer. I'm a mover. I'm a shaker. I make change. Me. Cars, toothbrushes, toothpaste. I can change stuff. But we can't change anything significant. That's why we got to change everything superficial. And Jesus is saying, skip the toothbrush color. How about your heart? Let's get down and make you a new person. You talk about an extreme makeover. He wants to give you a new heart. He wants to produce spirit-produced fruit in your life, like real fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I mean, just on and on and on. How about that kind of change? That's what Jesus wants to do, and that's all over this passage, is in the midst of the urgency and the threat of judgment, there is hope, there is change, there is another story, and I hope you're living that story. Finally, we need to ask ourselves, are you trusting in the Lord for change? It's the only way to get it. It's the only way to enter the story, is to trust in the Lord. You can't do it yourself. Oh, you may try. And there is a sense, kind of like what we talked about last week, where you do come to the place where you, when you're repenting, the beginning of the process of repentance is a turning. But then as you're turning and you're trying to break free from this addiction and who you think you were made to be and all that, the chemical pull and the moral pull and all the other garbage that fill in our lives, and we try to turn and we keep going back, and we realize after a while, whether we're trading sins or covering sins, we need help. Like, more than we need help, we need to become a new person. And that's why repentance is a gift of God. It's not just that we're seeing that we can't do this on our own and just need a little boost. We can't do this at all. We need him to change us. And that's the gospel, that Jesus paid for our unrighteousness so that he can make us righteous. And I was going to end with something different, but I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And just take a quick, 6. Take a quick glimpse at the change that occurs through the gospel. He begins the same way that Jesus does in Luke 13, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Look at the reasonableness of judgment. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. In other words, people are going to say that you can go to heaven and live like everybody else. And he says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That is justice and judgment. But there is another story. Verse 11, look at the change. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. There were people reading this letter who were homosexuals, who were drug addicts and alcoholics, and they were shopaholics. They were all this garbage. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. That means to be set apart. God looked down on you and said, that's my fig tree. That's mine. I'm going to give it time. I'm going to give it care. But it is set aside to me. It is going to bear fruit for my glory. Have you been summoned by God to be his? What a call. He's calling some of you right now. Don't resist. Don't resist. Believe. Receive. Because what does he do? Well, he washes you. He sets you apart. And then he justified. That's just a theological term for to declare righteous. To declare righteous. That doesn't mean that you are righteous. It means you aren't righteous. And he's going to declare you righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's what he loves to do. God loves to take messed up people and transform them. You see, that's repentance. They were going this way. They were made to be this. Their chemicals were firing and they were heading this direction. And God says, no, no, no. You're mine. Let's go that way. And it's not through human effort. It's through the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So let's take time right now to respond to that message. It is a message of sobriety. Wake up. Now's the time. There's an urgency. And it's a message of hopefulness. There can be change. There can be change. And as we search our hearts, and then we take a few moments to remember the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the only means of change, let's ask the Holy Spirit to move among us in a big way, to do his work, to call sinners to himself and fruitless trees, to search our hearts and to say, Jesus, if there's no fruit, I must not be yours, or at least I've been running from you for a long time. Break me. Get your shovel right down at my roots and bring anything into my life. I embrace it as a part of your fruit-bearing process. Lord Jesus, we quiet our hearts before you now. We pray that you would take away any distractions. We pray that this would be the time. This would be the time your Holy Spirit takes your word and reminds us, Lord, make it clear. Open our eyes to our own inability to change ourselves. And show us that you are mighty to save. You are mighty to change. You can do what we can't do. And may there be many in here who call out to you right now. You're listening. You're ready. You will hear.